The scripture reading today is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. If you want to read along with me, Matthew, chapter 11, 28 through 30. And I'm reading from the New King James. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres, and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted lost, spent and worthless now, compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my hope, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gifts of righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my hope, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my hope, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. And I love you, Lord.
Knowing you, Jesus, I had no idea I'd be standing here today. And because I'm here, I am reminded to ask you to keep Ellen McKnight's brother in prayer also during the course of this week. Those of you who go to church here know Jacob, Pedro's brother. He's ill, he's in the hospital, and Pedro had to go up to visit him today. So keep him in prayer as you go through the course of the week. car is telling me that she can't hear me. One of these days I'll learn to yell. I'm thankful to God for giving me this week. We had our grandchildren, and they were with us for 10 days. And I've come to the realization that I'm not as young as I think I am. I came home last evening after dropping them off, and I came to prayer meeting, and then I got back home, and I walked up to Deborah, and I said, "Do you mind if I go to bed now?" And she said, "No, just go." I took a shower, I went upstairs, and I went straight to sleep. It was good. And I'm thankful for the Lord for waking me up this morning and giving me this refreshing feeling. And so I'm here with you today thanking Him. And thanking Him for this opportunity to stand here. Father, let's bow our heads. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, dear Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke. And I'll be using the Message Bible. Sometimes other versions, you know, you like the way they sound, the way they feel coming off your lips. I'll be using the Message Bible, and we'll be reading Luke chapter 7. It's a pretty long passage, verse 36 to verse 50. Luke 7, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him over for a meal. He went to that Pharisee's house and sat down at the dinner table. Just then, a woman of the village, the town harlot, having learned that Jesus was a guest in the house of the Pharisee, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume and stood at his feet, weeping, raining tears on his feet. Letting down her hair, she dried his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man was the prophet I thought he was, he would have known what kind of woman this is and who is falling all over him." Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Oh? Tell me then." "Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 silver pieces, the other 50. Neither of them could pay up, and so the banker canceled both debts. Which of the two would be more grateful?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one who was forgiven the most." "That's right," Jesus said. Then turning to the woman, but speaking to Simon, he said, "Do you see this woman? I came to your home. You provided me no water for my feet, but she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting, but from the time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You provided nothing for refreshing up, but she has soothed my feet with perfume." Impressive, isn't it? "She was forgiven many, many sins, and so she's very, very grateful. If the forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal." Then he spoke to her, "I forgive your sins." That set the dinner guests talking behind his back. "Who does he think he is, forgiving sins?" He ignored them and said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's look at the characters here. We have Simon the Pharisee. We have the woman, and we have Jesus. Beginning with Simon, he comes across as the kind who seems to have influential power in society. He represents one who is worshipped. He has respectability. One that is right with the church and right with the world. He is one of the elect.
This Simon desires Jesus to eat with him. This was one of his good deeds on behalf of society. You see, Jesus of Nazareth was a hero of the day. Everyone spoke of him and what he did. And so the natural thing was to invite him to dinner. And so Simon decided, what better place to study this phenomenon than at dinner with some of his friends? Strangely, though, the courtesies that would be accompanying someone so privileged to be invited to Simon's house were not extended, because Jesus was recognized only as an unlearned preacher. You see, my brothers and sisters, the conduct of this Pharisee represents that separatist side of society, not only toward Jesus, but toward the sinner also. Then there's the woman. We do not know who she is, as stated in Luke, so we'll just call her the woman, a plaything of coarse and contemptuous men. Her miserable way of life may have been well known to Simon, and probably some of the others seated at the table. It should be pointed out that during these feasts, as is common in the Orient, the doors of most homes are left open, and so uninvited guests, uninvited people could walk in and view from the courtyard all those people who were sitting at the table. She may have encountered Jesus before from his itinerant preaching. She may have even heard him offer the invitation from her scripture reading today. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It was a bold step for someone like her to enter uninvited in the broad daylight into the house of a dignitary like Simon. But knowing that Jesus was there, this gave her courage. She felt that no one would dare throw her out of the presence of such a loving master who had called the sin-weary to him, promising them rest. And she was tired. We're all familiar with what a pantomime is. It is a play with only action, no words. This is sort of what's going on here. The only speaker is Jesus himself. The main character, the woman, is silent. She simply weeps and anoints the feet of Jesus. Apart from two minor observations, no one else says anything. And yet the entire dining room is filled with tension. Have you ever gone to visit someone in their home where there are other people, and suddenly as you enter, they stop speaking? You realize that something has happened, that there is tension, the looks have meaning, but you can't figure out what just went down. It seems as though, although no one speaks, a great deal is being said, that there is chatter going on without any words being spoken. This is the room that we're looking on in right now. As Jesus speaks, bringing new life to this woman, forgiving her sins, and giving her hope, those watching are full of questions. Is he really a prophet? The nerve of him to claim that he can forgive sins. And who is he anyway? My brothers and sisters, this pantomime reflects our own situation today. We live in a world that's becoming more and more distant to the person of Jesus. As time has passed, he seems to be an almost anonymous figure of our imagination. And even if he's silent, the tension still hangs in the air. Some today question, as did those sitting at the table, if he were a prophet, if he were God, shouldn't the past 2,000 years have been different? If he were God, if he were a prophet, why not end all this injustice, all these wars, and stop the bleeding? And all this is happening while others live expectantly in the hope of the cross and in the shadow of his sheltering hands. This pantomime can be seen even in our own individual situation by the characters. Look at the woman. She is of ill repute, a sinner, but she comes into Simon's house to Jesus, even though there are angry stares. Her life is written all over her face. I have told you before about what happened to me when I was a young man. This lady from my father's church got me one day, and she held my face in her hands, and she was commenting about what sin had done to my face. I had no idea what she was talking about. And so I went home, looked in the mirror to see what sin had done. I couldn't see it. Even to this day, sometimes when I pass a mirror, I look in the mirror to see, did something happen to me? The marks of a life wasted can be seen in this woman. But there is something else there. A ray of hope illuminates her as she directs her eyes on Jesus, realizing that in him there is remission and renewal. That this man of Jesus is her deliverance, that he can transform her destiny. And so she loses all fear, even the fear of the men sitting there at the dining room, because even they are in solidarity with her. They also have the same need. This Jesus is the one before whom all must bow. No one can boast, because all is guilty. Let me say, when we stand under the gaze of Jesus, we no longer despise others. We realize that each of us is bought at a great price, the price of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. This Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and died, liberating each one of us from the sin that has separated us. And it causes us to become a part of his family. Look at how this woman approaches Jesus. The story tells us that she comes behind him and throws herself at his feet. This reminds me of Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock so that he could only see the back of Jesus as he passed. Exodus 33:20 tells us that no man can see God and live. And so she comes from behind because the eyes of the Son of God are too powerful. They're all consuming to the sinful woman. Luke says that she anoints his feet in silence. Can you imagine the emotion that she's experiencing that does not allow her words? This is how people behave who are in shock or have experienced some kind of trauma. They seem to sink into this terrified silence and only after time find words. This is also the way in which one deals with guilt that does not allow them words to express their remorse. And this is how she is with Jesus. Take me, Jesus of Nazareth, all of me. I don't even know how I got to this place. I don't even know how I got this low in life. But you know me better than I do myself. I make no excuses. Take my heart, it's yours. The Bible calls this kind of silent speech groanings. And while she does all this silently, she weeps, dissolving the hard buildup of sorrow and guilt. She can weep before Jesus, even though he is the King of Heaven. He demonstrates the kindness that allows her to weep. My brothers and sisters, he is the one in whose presence all our grief melts away. He is the one place where we do not need to pretend or try to restrain or tears or sorrows, because he knows them all already. And it is here that we can become changed. These tears are tears of joy because the anointing indicates joy of her uplifted spirit. She's like a child lost in a dense maze, the maze of life. But now this child has found its mother and is enclosed in the mother's arms. All the fear, all the anxiety and distress pour out, even though the child is now at home, and the mother understands this. You see, we are all like children in a maze of life. We are afraid, terrified, anxious, but we do not let out a sound. We sometimes, as the phrase goes, whistle in the dark or put on a good outward show. But it is only as we come into the presence of Jesus that we truly recognize the magnitude of our terror. What an awesome God we serve. Because it seems as though
He only allows us to truly realize the depths of our sorrow when we are safe and at home with him. This is all concealed from the others in the dining room. They do not realize that someone, recognizing their sinfulness, their helplessness, is coming home. That there is a ship that has found its safe harbor. They, as we are at times, only see the external, the facade, which is all we can see of each other. And so their minds wander. They think of her extravagance and her anointing his feet. They think, can you just watch this man? He allows people to do anything to him. He mingles with anyone. Simon, sitting there, shakes his head as he witnesses the behavior of the sinful woman. And we hear him contemplating, oh, I have no need to act like that. My faith is different. I know who God is and how I should behave. There is no need to carry on like that, especially in public. We can almost see the half-sad smile flickering in Jesus' lips as he turns to the woman but addresses the well-behaved Simon, his host, directly. Let's go back again and look at verses 44 to 46. Then turning to the woman, but speaking to Simon, he said, do you see this woman? I came to your home. You provided me no water for my feet. But she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting. But from the time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You provided nothing for refreshing me up. But she has soothed my feet with perfume. Impressive, isn't it? She was forgiven many, many sins, and so she's very, very grateful. If the forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal. In other words, Simon, I came to your house as a guest, and here you are acting all righteous and just. Simon, you don't want to make waves by demonstrating your religion to anyone. Simon, can you see this woman? She's so different from you and all the others who profess outwardly. She cannot restrain herself, her joy, and her praise. He reminds Simon of the earliest story of the two debtors. The story questions which one would have more reasons to love and to praise. Please, don't be misled into thinking that you have to accumulate a great number of sins to truly appreciate God's forgiveness. It's not the quantity of sins, but it's the sense of her sinfulness which determines her actions. That sense of God's grace toward us will determine the fullness of our affection toward him. Because if we have a very imperfect sense of our guilt, and therefore God's mercy towards us, our response in gratitude and love will be far below what it should be. We are not pardoned because we love God, but we love him because he has pardoned us. And so, when we come to believe with Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 that we are chief of sinners, we will love the Lord accordingly. Desire of Ages, page 330, tells us that the Lord can do nothing toward the recovery of man until convinced of his own weakness and stripped of all self-sufficiency, he yields himself to the control of God. Only then could Simon see, as I hope we now see, why such an extravagant gesture was made. She, like the debtor, understands what it means to have been forgiven a great debt of sin. And so she bows at his feet, not able to look in his eyes. She reminds us of Isaiah, who, after coming in contact with God in the temple, realized his own uncleanness. Or like Peter, who, realizing that he was a sinful man, saw in Jesus the Son of God. All these individuals, Paul, Isaiah, Peter, the woman, and so many others, as they came in contact with Jesus, realized that they were at a point in their existence where they were now alone. They were at a crossroads and could not go any further. They realized that they were lost and needed direction. Church,
Have we been led to this place where we realize that we need guidance to go further? To a sorrow where we find ourselves imprisoned? To a guiltiness where, as David said, it pursues him and kept him awake at night as though God had refused to comfort him? It is here that we find comfort in God's word. Reading a story the other day, a young child said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need." You know, at this point we think of songs like "Just When I Need Him, Jesus is Near," or "A Shelter in a Time of Storm," and many others that may come to your mind. But would we have ever felt the need if not for these hours of helplessness or darkness? We look at those others sitting at the feast and almost feel sorry for them, that they have not experienced this need or encountered this Jesus, even though he's sitting right there at their table. But are they any different from us? Some of us act as though we know who this Jesus is. He has been a part of our homes from childhood. We sing about him, we talk about him, we even claim to worship him. But are we too self-confident, too full of our own excellence to be open to the glory of the Son of God? 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that Christ is everything. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. As our wisdom, we gain knowledge of his ideal for us, bringing us face to face with the enormous magnitude of our sin. And this moves us to ask for a spirit of repentance. His character becomes ours as we are sanctified daily. We come to realize that this same Jesus who forgives sin can also keep us from sinning. He is our overcoming strength. There is no way out of the maze, no way out of the sin problem, or out of this world but by him. He is our Redeemer of whom we can boast. In Isaiah 43:1, the Lord says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Let me share with you another passage from Desire of Ages, page 324. It says, "When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his, Christ's own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own." He goes on to say that a soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. It is the poor woman who, as she sits in the darkness of her sin, her guilt, and her sorrow, sees the light of Christ's righteousness shining in on her poor life. We also need to become poor in spirit like this woman to understand the great riches of God Almighty and his forgiving goodness. Only then can we rejoice that Jesus is willing to reach us in those moments of despair, that we are not in a prison from which there is no escape, but in a place where Jesus invites us to come to him. As we look further at the parable, the one of the debtors, we realize that the woman is expressing her joy so extravagantly because all her guilt has been removed. She gives thanks as a person who has just gotten clemency from a death sentence, someone who has just had their chains taken off. It is the joy of liberation. Everything looks different. The God of the no way out shows up, and suddenly it's Christmas. The men around her are no longer feared or deified, but loved as brothers because Jesus, her elder brother, is there. God is no longer someone to be terrified and feared as a consuming fire because he has become her father through Jesus Christ. She has suddenly received the hand of deliverance. The same is true for those of us who accept Jesus as our personal Savior today. We are not orphans left to bear life's trials alone, because Christ bids us call his Father our Father. We are then the little ones that are near and dear to his heart. Let's go back to Simon the Pharisee for a moment for two important points as I close. One, he will only correspond with God if God dances to his tune. We can see this in his comments in verse 39. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. Do you remember Satan's temptation in the wilderness or Jacob's journey running away from his brother? If God will do this or that, I will respond. If God will treat me as I deserve, I will believe in him. Because of these conditions, Simon fails to see that God has actually come into his house in the person of Jesus. But the woman makes no condition. She listens and is ready to be corrected to the very depths of her soul. Second, Simon saw God as his debtor. Listen to him presenting his goodness. This Pharisee has always done right, kept the law to the letter, and hasn't harmed anyone. And isn't this typical of some of us? Usually God is the debtor. We want him to pay according to our evaluation. We have all experienced the sting of injustice and recoiled from the absurdity of death and cried out, "Why? Is there anyone here that can say that I haven't muttered something less than flattering about God as we view what appears to be injustice in life's inconsistencies? We blame him for the grief that we encounter. We blame him for what happens in our daily lives, in the atmosphere, and we even refer to calamity as acts of God. But how can we find comfort when we constantly ask, why this or that, or need him to explain himself that we may feel satisfied? It is only as we come to the realization that God is not our debtor, nor does he owe us anything, that we are able to receive his grace and know the comfort that he offers. As Job found out, God does not have to answer to us, but we have to answer to God, and we cannot do so. The most we can say is found in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter, realizing that he was in the presence of the Son of God, said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." This is the moment of emptiness, of hungering hearts, of a contrite spirit, which will allow us to become our moment of grace. It is said that the longer we are in the presence of Jesus, the more deeply we come to know our sin, the sharper our conscience, and the deeper we plunge into debt with God. This results in what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3:18 as being changed from glory to glory. We come to realize in our praise and thanksgiving that to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. As Jesus brings us to these crossroads, his goodness increases. And for this reason, we love him the more. As John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, but he must increase." The first question then is, are you? Am I? At the point where we're able to say this about our Lord, "I must decrease, but he must increase." Second, have we come to the place where we accept him, as Martin Luther said, that we are but beggars? I pray that we will. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you, Father, for the words that you have given us through your servant, Hugh. I pray, Father, that as we leave this house, a blessing will be bestowed upon all of us. I pray that as we go through the week each day, that we will recall the words that we've heard, and that we will walk in your path, Father, and that we will remember that you have forgiven us much, and that we will give you all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.